We're in Ezekiel chapter 34. And we'll probably just keep moving by that way. If you want to read ahead, we'll go right into Daniel, Lord willing, and then Hosea and so forth through the Old Testament, the minor prophets. You want to come out and be with us again as we study Obadiah and Jonah and Habakkuk and Malachi, because you'll see them soon. You want to be able to say, I read your book. That's great. I imagine the majority of folks in heaven haven't read Obadiah. And you probably be a member of an exclusive club. So be reading ahead now. Chapter 34 begins with a rebuke to the national leaders of Israel. In chapter 33, verse 21, Ezekiel tells us that a runner, a man, came to him in Babylon who had witnessed 18 months before that the complete destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and had journeyed now and had brought word that the things exactly the way Ezekiel said they would take place had rolled out. And those now in earshot that are listening are realizing that Ezekiel, though they mocked him then, there are those now that are waking up realizing that Ezekiel had been telling the truth. And word has come to those in captivity that had this false hope that God was going to bring them back soon. They know that that's gone now, and there's a period of 70 years to settle down. And as Jeremiah instructed them, to make homes, to live peaceably in the land of their captivity for a 70-year period of chastisement till God would bring them back. And as God begins to speak to us about the restoration of the nation, it just doesn't end there in Babylon. It just doesn't end there with those in captivity realizing that what Ezekiel had said was true. God now will begin to speak through Ezekiel, and he has their ear in a greater way. It says God's opening his mouth again at this point in time, because his words have been confirmed, that he will begin to speak to them about restoration and glory and the things that are set aside for them, because at this point in time they will be realizing it was because of their sin that they were in the predicament they were in. And really, in many ways, in this Babylonian captivity, they are cured of idolatry. And they will write the Psalms about hanging their harps on the willows in Babylon and not being able to rejoice without seeing Jerusalem and the temple and so forth. Well, as God moves on, the first thing he will do is he rebukes now their political, religious leaders, which was, it was one government then. They had a king, they had kings, but the religious leaders also had great sway in the nation. And God rebukes their leaders and then says that he will raise up leaders and a shepherd in particular after his own heart. And there will be a time when his blessing will be upon the nation, and the nation will be ruled in righteousness. And then he will make, in chapter 35, his last condemnation of Seir, because it wasn't one of the seven nations really he had mentioned before, but as the children of Israel that remained in the land when Jerusalem was destroyed after the two previous captivities, there were those that fled and went into other nations. Those who tried to flee through the area of Edom, the Edomites took them and murdered them and took whatever spoil they could have from them. Instead of helping them or encouraging them along the way, they were slaughtered by those of Edom. So God now prescribes a particular judgment upon Edom, upon Seir, because Babylon was his chastening rod. And he mentions that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. And God has the right to spank his own children, but nobody else has the right to spank God's children. So God's going to say to Edom, well, when I spanked my children with Nebuchadnezzar, it was fine. But when you messed with them while they were crying and down and out, that was not good. And now you're in trouble, because it's the same with any of us. We have the right to spank our kids, but we don't want to look out the front door and see some stranger spanking our kids. Because you don't spank my kids unless you can spank me. And nobody can spank God. So he predicts what will take place to Seir, because instead of helping those that were fleeing, they were cruel to them. They slaughtered them. They took whatever they could from the things that they were running with for their lives. So in 34, he begins now. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. This is idiomatic of their leaders, both the king and the religious leaders. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Now, by the way, as we move through this, those of you who are interested in ministry, those of you who go to the PCB or you feel called to the pastorate, the ministry in some way, continually through this and in Jeremiah, God associates with his shepherds in regards to his people feeding as the primary identification of their task. The primary thing that was their responsibility was to feed the flock. David mentioned how the Lord was a shepherd and would lead him beside still waters and green pastures and so forth. Peter, in chapter 5, around verse 2 or 3 there, exhorts the elders in the church and the leaders, feed the flock of God that is among you. John chapter 21, as Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, I know you. He says, then feed my lambs, feed my flock. So there's this continued exhortation in regards to God's leaders in Israel, the kings and the priests and so forth, that were to be leaders in the nation. They had a responsibility to feed the flock and care for the flock, not to fleece the flock. And there is that exhortation. You can get it from the context. It doesn't directly apply. For those of you who feel called to ministry, there's some great things to take note of here as we go through this chapter in regards to caring for God's flock. Now, by the way, it is interesting to notice that God's great leaders, many of them were shepherds. Abraham was identified as a nomad, a man. He kept flocks. He lived anywhere he went. He was the man of the tent and of the altar. He pitched his tent and he built an altar and he sacrificed a lamb. He had many flocks. Him and Lot had a divide because of their flocks and their herdsmen and so forth. And he was identified of the people of the land, the Canaanites, as one of the Haburai. We derive Hebrew from that. But the Haburai were just nomads who kept flocks. And Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a college graduate from Egypt, a PhD, Triple E. And God had to unlearn him and take him 40 years on the backside of the desert and let him keep flocks before he was ready to keep the nation and be a ruler there. God had to unlearn many of the things that he had learned. And Moses, of course, came to the point and said, well, I can't even talk. When it tells us in Acts that he was a great orator, a great leader, that he went to the schools and the universities there, had the best teaching, the best education, grew up in Pharaoh's house. He finally realized all of that. Took 40 years, you know, and with sheep to get the revelation. But when he came to the point where he would say to the burning bush, oh, you can send me if you want, but I can't talk. You think you'd just cooperate with a burning bush. But especially if it knew your name. But at that point in time, he was where he should have been in his heart and understood of caring for God's people. David raised with the flocks, taking care of them, protecting them against the bear and the lion. All of them leaders after God's own heart, because the Lord is our shepherd. And my favorite name for him in the Old Testament is Jehovah Ra. The Lord is my shepherd. And David said that I shall not want. He understood, and I believe he wrote that older in his life, what that meant. To you and I, it probably means very little, because you probably don't know any shepherds personally. You probably haven't been a shepherd. You probably will not be a shepherd in regards to keeping sheep. But David had spent those years out in the wilderness and out in the fields keeping the flocks, and understood what his care and responsibility was towards sheep. Sinclair Ferguson, who teaches over at Westminster, a great man of God, great teacher. I'd like to meet him someday. I listen to his tapes. guy with a real heart, talks about growing up in Scotland and in Ireland. He's still got the accent. I love to listen to him. But just talks about sheep, how dumb they are, how uncooperative they are, and he said, you look at shepherds and you think, he said, growing up for years, he wondered, why would anybody want to be a shepherd? He said, for years, he just wanted to get out of that environment, and he looked at it and thought, what in the world would drive any man to spend his life doing this? Why would anybody want to be out in a field with these dumb animals every day? He said, it wasn't until he got into ministry, he realized, these are men who love sheep. There's no other explanation. Well, there isn't either for God. Why in the world would he love us? Why in the world would he send his son to die for us? There isn't anything in us that elicits his love. You and I, if we get engaged, we get married, or we're dating someone, or we have a best friend, usually there's something in that person that elicits our love. We get to know them. Something in them is attractive to us, or we just hit it off with them. We get along with them. There's something in that person that draws our affections, and then we, as time goes on, we make ourselves vulnerable. But the amazing thing about God's love, it's like a shepherd and sheep. There isn't a single thing in us that elicits his love. He does not love us. He wasn't looking down from heaven saying, oh man, they are so cute, I'm going to send my son down there to die for them. Look at that one over there. There isn't anything in us that elicits his love. He loves us because he's a God who loves sheep. He loves us because he loves us. The rest of the rabbis, the Old Testament and the Orthodox Jews today, scratch their head and say that God loves us because he loves us. There's no other reason. And his love then is different than any love we understand, because every love, whether it's father, son, whether it's husband, wife, whether it's best friend, the only love we understand is a love that is elicited for some reason. It's drawn out of us. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time receiving God's love and forgiveness is we don't understand a love that comes to us not deserving it at all. Not being one thing in us that's lovely. Not being one thing in us that God loves us and cherishes us, and that we're precious to him, we're valuable to him, that he sees us as jewels, that, that he does all of that because of who he is, not because of who we are. And when we hear about that, we think, well, gee, I must not be one of them. I worship with them on Sunday. I go there. But I kind of feel like I'm really sneaking in because when I'm alone, he doesn't pay attention to me. But when I'm there and his love is like falling on a congregation, if I get in the middle of it, maybe some of it will flush over on me, No, you don't have to worry about it. You're not worthy. There ain't anything you that deserves it. That's the remarkable thing about this program. You provide the sinner, he provides the Savior, and it's all done because of who he is, not because of who you are. And all through this, these great leaders, these great men, learned that, I think, that God's heart was that way. It was given to his people because of who he was. Because of his decisions, and because of his decrees, and because his very nature is love. So his great leaders, as we study through the scripture, were shepherds. They were men that understood caring for God's people. And here, God has a strong rebuke for those who were in that position who did not appreciate it. Again, in our study in Proverbs, it said that the king, the ruler of the nation, is established by righteousness, and then anybody who takes that for granted is an abomination. The reason America is established the way it is early on, because of our forefathers, there was an attitude of righteousness. There was, and not that everybody was a born-again Christian or whatever, but there was a respect for life. There was a respect for the Scripture. There was a respect for God. A good number of those men were genuine believers. They studied the Scripture every day. And because of that, there is a nation, a throne that is established. But of course, all that's been forsaken now. It's been mocked. And it says in the Bible that's an abomination to God, because the reason it exists, the reason that a man can sit in the White House, the reason a man can do what he does today in America, is because of the strong underpinnings and foundation of the nation, which have all been rejected and neglected and no longer there. And the only reason he breathes and exists is because God founded it because of those reasons. And not to realize that is a problem. Well, these leaders in the nation of Israel, by this time, had no concept at all or respect for the righteousness of God or the Word of God or the truth of God. And God lays a large part of the blame upon them as he levels Jerusalem and then looks past the present pain to that glorious day when he will come and set up his throne. So he said, should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, maybe referring to the milk, because he's referring to goats and sheep here, and I'll read it that way. That you partake of the milk, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. But everything is going to come into the light. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd. When we hear the same words from God when he becomes flesh and walks in the midst of the nation, he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. Here we hear the same heart. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat or prey to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now, verse 6 starts with my sheep. And you'll see it down in verse 7, 1, 2, 3, 4 times, verse 10, two times, verse 11, again. I don't have time to count them all. You go through the chapter, and that's an important phrase all the way through, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep. So, my sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. And none did search or seek after them. And again, as we read through this, there is certainly a switching back and forth by the prophet in regards to the near and the far. And you can read through and decide on your own. There certainly is the historical background of Assyria and Babylon and the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin being scattered. But there also is looking down to the end of the age after 70 AD being scattered through all the nations of the world. And we'll hear that as we go on. So keep that in mind as we read through. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, the leaders of the nation. I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, remove them from their position is the idea, because the indictment is that they weren't feeding. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock, and notice this, from their mouth. Strange sheep, huh? That they may not be meat for them. Now that's how you, again, tell a wolf in sheep's clothing by what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves in sheep clothing eat sheep. And you see somebody who looks like a Christian, sounds like a Christian, acts like a Christian, praise God, glory to God, hallelujah, 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 and they eat sheep. Chances are, underneath the wool, there's a different beast. Interesting, I'll deliver them from their mouth. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Because God is faithful. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy day, in the dark day. Now that's Ezekiel's day all the way up to the present. God is still bringing them to the nation of Israel today. And we're seeing at least partly this, some of the things that Ezekiel saw in his day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, notice, and will bring them to their own land. Now, by the way, what we saw again in 1948 with the Jews becoming a nation, or 1967 with them taking Jerusalem back, is a present-day miracle that is unparalleled. And I think we look at it and don't understand it sometimes, again, that these people have been scattered for 2,000 years without a homeland, without amalgamating with the people that they had been mixed with, maintaining their own language, maintaining their own religion, maintaining their own ways, without a homeland, and being gathered back again to the mountains of Israel. That's a miracle. You have to imagine, I think, what it would be like if you went home and saw on CNN or KYW, you read in the paper tomorrow, Moabites are coming back from all over the world. There's a call that's going out to Moabites, wherever they may be, and the Moabites are coming back, and they're going to take Jordan, northern Jordan and southern Syria back as their homeland, and maybe in a few years we'll see the nation of Moab again, because all of the Moabites are slowly coming. There ain't any Moabites. They dissolved into all of the other peoples of the world. It's a remarkable thing to think that these Jews survived these thousands of years and maintained an identity and passed a baton to the next generation, were persecuted, were murdered, and yet maintained an identity. And here God says it's because of His faithfulness, because He will seek them out. He will deliver them from all the places they've been scattered. I will bring them out from the people. I will gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And of course that happened in 70 years after this to a degree, but I think there's a larger picture. And I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. Great shepherd. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. He maketh me to lay down in green pastures. Imagine as Jesus Christ was feeding the 5,000 and He told His disciples, have them sit down. And Mark tells us the grass was green. They sat down the green grass. Cause them to sit down in companies of 50s. I'm wondering, you know, the heart of Jesus Christ probably was just filled with these passages from Ezekiel about, I will bring them back. I'll gather them together. I'll make them sit down in green pastures upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment, the national leaders, the fat cats today that think they're ruling, the movers and the shakers. Ain't seen nothing move or shake yet. There's a day coming when everything's going to move and everything's going to be shaken except that which can't be shaken, and it ain't them. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and he-goats. God knows how to divide. He knows those that are His. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of the pastures, to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. You know, I think it just goes that way. There was a time before my day when license plates of people that were in government, I think, used to say PS on it, public servant. Any of you remember those days? I remember. They used to be on the license plates. But how that's changed now, you know. I mean, there was a consciousness that congressmen and senators and governors and people in local government were public servants. They were there for that purpose. And I really think that's changed because now all it's interesting to hear politicians, and we've over the years dealt with some and different things we've done, and to hear them give advice to us, you should try this, try that. Oh, people like that, do that. Is there no conviction? All that. How can we get over on the people? Say the things that'll tickle their ears to get them to put us where we want to be because we don't want to lose our salaries or our position. And the Lord says here, it isn't bad enough. And you understand the leaders of Israel in those days, even Solomon began to lay heavy burdens on the people. And you remember his son Jeroboam, the young counselor, said to him, don't listen, your father, laid heavy burdens on them. We're going to whip them with scorpions. They ain't seen nothing yet. They're complaining about your dad. Wait till we get through with them. And the kings and the rulers of Judah, the southern and northern tribes, except for the good kings, were very famous for laying heavy burdens and taxing the people and taking advantage in themselves, living that way. It's true today in capitalism and in communism. One of the big, contradictions in the communist system was the bourgeoisie, the aristocracy in Russia lived in these huge, beautiful homes. They had the best of everything. Anything that was imported into Russia came into Moscow, and all the fat cats were waiting to get it when it came off the plane. Then it had to be trucked. There's 11 time zones in that country. It had to be trucked. Half of it, if it was perishable, was spoiled by the time it got anywhere else, or the prices were so high people couldn't afford it. But all the aristocracy was there, supposedly in an environment where everybody was equal, taking everything they wanted right off the planes when they landed in Moscow. And it's the same here. It's interesting for me to have witnessed to a degree going over to Eastern Europe and so forth before the Berlin Wall came down, and then to have gone back several times since and into Yugoslavia after this trouble started, to see things blown up and tanks on the side of the road. And it's interesting. Man couldn't handle communism. The wall had to come down because man has a rebellious nature. Man just cannot be ruled. But on the other side of the coin, man can't handle democracy because he has that nature, and he can't handle freedom either. So he can't handle restraint, and he can't handle freedom. We botch both of them up. We can't handle either one. But in both environments, there are those, as time goes on, who take advantage, as there are in every situation. A man who's not regenerate figures he was going to get everything he can for himself before this thing's all over. And there's always the position, because of man and because man can't govern himself as time goes on, where those people in leadership are taking everything for themselves, voting things for themselves, having the best for themselves, and no longer being in touch with the people they represent or the people they're supposed to care for. And there's nothing new under the sun, and it was the same there in Israel. God said, isn't bad enough that you took the best of everything for yourself, but then you muddied up what was left with your feet, you trampled everything else down, and they didn't even get the quality you did in a lesser degree. We're in a lesser quantity. All hands were in the till. The same thing's going on. But again, I look here at a rebuke of the sheep having to drink that which is fouled, in the sense of false teachers today who walk in hypocrisy, who muddy up God's word with their feet. And then the flock that they tend or care for gets to drink this muddied or sullied water. It's not pure. It's not clear. You can't see through it. You can't understand it because of their own hypocrisy. And they want to attach prosperity to it, or everybody's supposed to do this. You could have your own plane, your own Mercedes. They take the best for themselves. They muddy up the water. And by the time that people get to drink it, it's poisoned. It's fouled. It's not pure. It's not from the heart of God. I think there's a great rebuke here in regards to that. Now, verse 20 says this: therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle, because you have thrust with the side and with the shoulder, and you have pushed all the disease with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. God comparing them to the fat cows is in a herd that will push the sicker ones aside. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. God's going to judge righteous judgment. He's going to save his people. What a day it's going to be. He saved us. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And we'll talk about this. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, as you read through this, many scholars feel that obviously it's talking about Jesus as the son of David, and some, the one who would is ultimately to rule over the nation and feed them and care for them. And that certainly fits into the context. But there may be more than that here again. And I think Ezekiel seeing shadows and types, And Peter telling us that the Old Testament prophets didn't see all things clearly. There's also an interesting picture here because it says, my servant David will be a prince among them. Now turn to chapter 37, verse 25. We'll just look at a few verses here. 37:25 says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be, notice, their prince forever. So here, Ezekiel talking about David being a prince forever. Look at 44, verse 3. I'm just going to look at three more verses. Here it's speaking of the gate, the east gate, the entrance into the courts, and we'll come here. These are fascinating chapters. But 44 verse 3 says this, for it is for the prince. Now remember, he said David will be the prince forever. The prince, he shall sit in it, this is the east gate, to eat bread, notice, before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Turn to 45. Verse 22. Here's where it starts to get interesting. Upon that day shall the prince prepare, notice, for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Now that kind of takes Jesus out of the picture because he never has to prepare for himself a sin offering. But here it says the prince will prepare for himself a sin offering. Again in verse 46, verse 16, says, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons. Another interesting picture, which very clearly seems to indicate this prince, whoever he is, will offer sin offerings for himself and for the people. He will have children. He will sit and partake of bread in the gate before the Lord. And, of course, the interesting answer is, who is that prince? The most obvious answer is, it says David in more than one place. So you can form your own opinion. Don't get upset. Don't believe anything I say. Parts of my brain are still out to lunch. But it is interesting that God says in Jeremiah 30 and in a number of places through the major and minor prophets that he will raise up David. And certainly in type that points to Jesus. But here it says that this David will be a prince. And in 37 says David will be the prince forever. But then when it goes on to talk about this prince, it says that he'll enter through the east gate, he'll offer sin offerings, and he'll have things for his children. So my personal distorted opinion is that it's speaking about David. And why shouldn't David be mayor of Jerusalem during the millennium? I mean, who else? Me? You know, you? Who else? I mean, God. We know the Old Testament saints will be raised as that kingdom age begins, the Bible tells us. And, you know, without even questioning, we know who God's favorite guy in Jerusalem was. It was David. So I think what a great guy, and you know, nothing against Teddy Kollek. I think he's a wonderful guy. But I think we're going to see some very interesting things, and it would be certainly interesting to see David raised and ruling in Jerusalem once again. I don't know. A little while ago in Biblical Archaeological Review, and I probably have it sitting around my office somewhere, They were talking about David's tomb, supposedly the citadel of David and some things in Jerusalem. And they said at the end of the last century, one of the British excavators had some men working, and something had caved in, and there was a set of stairs, and they went down with torches, and they found a tomb under the city, and in that tomb there was a silver chalice, and there was a throne, and a crown, and a sword there. And as they started to look, they saw things that were identifying it as David's crown and sword and the chalice and so forth. And they said they started to hear these voices screaming, and winds started to blow. There started to be an earthquake. They started to run, and the whole thing caved in and shut up again. I don't know. I just kind of, you know, I'm a mystic. I kind of like that stuff. But wouldn't surprise me if there's a, if everything's waiting for all of this to get ready and start going again. So you can throw it back and forth. You can tell people I'm crazy. You can do whatever you want. But we have to make a decision as we read through this. Is it speaking expressly of Jesus? And I'm sure he's here in type as the good shepherd over the nation. But it also speaks of David as a prince through here. And then we read some interesting things about this prince. And I expect to see David in Jerusalem during that period of time. And then, of course, through eternity. Verse 25 says, I will make with them a covenant of peace. I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and they shall sleep in the woods. Isn't that amazing? Sleeping in the woods. I can't get my wife to sleep in the woods. I used to sleep in the woods, and I get married. We sleep in hotels now. But again, speaking of that day, I think it's interesting. Isaiah says this, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the Bible speaks of a day we just go out and be able to just go out and sleep in the woods. No mosquitoes, no ticks, no Lyme's disease. Just go on out and lay down, enjoy yourself. Nothing's going to jump on you, nothing's going to bite you, nothing's going to hassle you. I like that. I'd like to, sometimes, there have been times I wish I could have just laid down where I was and just went to sleep. Imagine that, walking down the street, get tired, just lay down. Wherever you're at, just lay on down, doesn't matter. Just jump off the road into some weeds and take a nap. And what a day this will be. And I will make them, and the places round about my hill, Zion, that is, a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. You know, don't we have a good shepherd who loves to shower blessings upon his people? And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and have delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. So certainly we see beginnings of this today, like we're seeing beginnings of the signs that Jesus talked about. We're certainly not seeing the fulfillment. But again, Israel today, with the trees yielding and the earth yielding, Israel producing more per acre than any place on the face of the earth, including the Naphtha Valley. And again, Israel is just about the size of New Jersey, and was third, is fourth today, I believe, the fourth largest exporter of produce in the world, and only the size of New Jersey. And you go there and you cannot believe how lush and how beautiful the land is. Well, they're not at peace yet, and they haven't been delivered out of all the bondage of all those who are taking advantage of them either. But certainly we see the shadows of these things. They shall know, and of course, after we go through the book of Revelation, you realize, any of you guys who ever raised tomatoes or have a garden, you know how important blood meal or bone meal is to the ground. Well, there's going to be some fertilizing going on before Jesus comes back. They shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid, a life without fear. And what conditions there will be when God is shepherding. What a condition the earth will be in. Imagine that. None will make them afraid. I like that. I will raise up for them a plant of renown. And I think here we're looking at Christ. Isaiah 11:1 speaks of the netzer, the branch out of the root of David, out of the stump. Isaiah 53:2 says he grows up before him like a plant out of dry ground. Jeremiah 23:5 and 33 speak of him as the branch of righteousness. Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12 speak of him as the branch, the man that is called the branch. So certainly this is the type of Jesus. And he says here, I'll raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. Isn't that interesting? The flock of my pasture are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord. Now Jesus, in John chapter 10, said this, As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Speaking of the Gentiles, other sheep outside of the house of Israel. That's us. You never knew that, but you can find yourself right here in John 10:16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So what a great shepherd he is. He says, my flock are men. And we look at the people who govern America today, govern the world, some of them with good intentions, and I think we should be thankful for some of the leaders we have. We should pray for all of the leaders we have. That's a biblical mandate. But we ain't seen nothing yet as far as somebody who knows how to run things. Because when Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, again, the peace will come to the animal kingdom. I mean, we're still acting like animals. When he's there, even the animals will act like better than we act today. Again, Mike McIntosh said, you have to realize this is the first, because of the way evolution is being pushed today, that even the monkeys are embarrassed. I mean, they have to tell their kids, look, they're blaming us, but we didn't have nothing to do with it. God made them. They didn't come from us. Whatever you hear, don't believe it. They're blowing each other up, and they're doing all kinds of crooked things. They're foul. They're perverted. But they ain't part of our family. And it says, when he rules the earth, all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship together. No bigotry, no. There'll be equity everywhere. One faith, one family of mankind, one flock, one gene pool. That there will be a highway there, it says, called the Highway of Holiness. And it says, I will set up, it's interesting, the Hebrew seems to indicate it will kind of rise, and I think it's Isaiah 35, that this highway will find itself rising as it goes to Jerusalem, because it says Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, its elevation. And it seems from Revelation, different places, that God will make a plain, the mountains will come down and be made low, the valleys will rise up, but Jerusalem itself will be elevated, the city. So this highway of holiness, as it gets closer, will rise, and you know, there won't be no filthy billboards, won't be no beer cans, won't be, you know, this is going to be a real highway. It's going to be amazing just to walk on it, and the nations of the world will come. You and I will be in our new bodies, and we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. There will be those who are coming to us saying, this is our first time, you know, how do we get from here to the temple? When do the Bible studies start? When can we hear the Master? What does he look like? Does he smile? Does he glow? You know, it says men of 10 nations will take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, take us, dear Lord, show us, teach us, you know. And you have to realize there'll be people coming for the first time to the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus will be seated, you know, hearts pounding as they get closer, making their ways through the crowd to see the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the earth will be filled with peace. I love Zechariah when it says that the old people will be able to walk in the evening on their canes, no fear. And when it says old during the millennium, it means 800-year-olders, 900-year-olders. But the idea is that nobody's going to mug them, nobody's going to take advantage of them. They go out in the evenings and walk in the dark. You know, imagine two lovebirds been married for 500 years, you know. Just go out and hold hands and get out of the house from the kids, you know. And imagine, you know, you can solder your key in the ignition. You don't have to worry about anybody stealing your car. You leave your house unlocked, the windows open, the screen's open. I mean, tell your kids to go play, come back, you know, next week. I mean, nobody's, no kidnappers, no problems. It describes society there. It says the children will play in the street. You know, I think if we wrote it, we're so legalistic, we would have wrote the children will pray in the street. But it doesn't say that. God wants children playing in the street. That comes from his lips. As he identifies a society that is run the right way, the children, he says, will have freedom to go into the streets and to play. Nobody will molest them. Nobody will steal them. Nobody will infect their mind with the filth and the garbage that the world does today. Man, I can't imagine that. Letting my kids out, not having to keep my eye on them like I do all the time. Where are you going? When are you going to be back? Stay by the window so I can see you, you know. Imagine that. Imagine that. That to me bespeaks of a good shepherd who will set things up like that for his flock. A shepherd, as he says, that lays down his life for the sheep. I'm looking forward to the day. Well, they made the tapes up with chapter 35 on them, but don't be shocked if you listen and it ain't there. We'll have to pick up next week in 35. So read ahead chapter 35, and chapter 36 is amazing. Starts to describe the land as the people come back. And then chapter 37, we come to the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, where the knee bone's connected to the leg bone, and, you know, they wrote a song about it. You want to read that. It's an amazing scene. And then, of course, we come back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which describe an invasion of the Middle East by the Soviet Union or Russia and her allies. It mentions Libya. It mentions Iran. It's an amazing scene. We will be there in 2 or 3 weeks. The Russians may be there before us, and then we'll see all this from the mezzanine. I encourage you to be reading ahead. And then once we get to chapter 40, we begin to get a description of the scene on the earth during the kingdom age. And it's interesting, and if you have trouble with some of that, because it mentions sacrifices, you can get, and I would recommend, if you're a prophecy person and you like this, you should all be prophecy people. You're living in a prophetic age. Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. Probably you won't sit down and read through it, but it'd be the most comprehensive reference book you'll get your hands on prophecy. But he describes scenes through that age. The sacrificial system during the millennium will be a memorial system. In the Old Testament, as they sacrificed, it was prophetic. It was looking forward to the one who would come. We live in an age where there is not a sacrificial system. In our age, there is the cup and there is the bread, which is symbolic of his shed blood, the Lamb of God, and his broken body. And he said, as long as you do partake of this bread and this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Once he returns, that system, which is just for the bride, the church of the firstborn, it goes to heaven, and there begins a sacrificial system again in Jerusalem, no matter what the animal rights activists say. And that system is a memorial system. When they sacrifice, it will be in honor and memorial of the one who sat on the throne, who gave himself to be mutilated and beaten and bleed out his life for the sins of mankind. It will be a memorial system. So very, very interesting as we read through those chapters and see some of the differences between that temple and Solomon's temple. I encourage you to read ahead. To me, it's just fascinating to get some glimpses into that age again. Isaiah describes the ecology a lot and some of the conditions. Ezekiel certainly describes the worship and the scene in Jerusalem and around the temple in that era. So I encourage you to read ahead. Let's stand and pray.